Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We've been in a study of Judges, and last time that we were actually in Judges was December 14th, so it's been a while. We had taken 2 weeks, and we looked at Gideon part 1, Gideon part 2. There's actually a part 3, but I'm just going to sum that up today. We saw in chapter 7 how God enabled Gideon to win this incredible victory over the Midianites. He took Gideon's army and he sliced it down from 32,000 all the way down to 300. And then they went up against the Midianites. They trounced them, 120,000 of them. And then the remaining 15,000 of the Midianites went across the Jordan River over to the east, actually pretty far into what we would call modern day Jordan. Gideon and the 300 pursued them. They slew those 15,000. They were able to capture the kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, and they killed them as well. Great victory for Gideon. Chapter 8 of Judges is a very strange chapter because Gideon's life takes a weird turn, actually. And then what comes after that is actually pretty strange. But God gave Israel 40 years of peace. Gideon was asked by the people if they wanted to make him king because of what he had done, and he put that down. So, you really have to admire this guy. He's in a position where he could become the king, and it was not time to be king. There's one king as God. He said, no, I won't be. But then he said, but give me some of the gold. They had plundered, of course, from the Midianites. Give me some of the gold. And he made this golden ephod, and the scripture says that and Israel once again made itself the harlot. And they went out and they worshiped with this golden ephod, and they worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs again. So that's sort of chapter 8. It's a really odd chapter. And you can see that even though God gives 40 years of peace, Gideon's life didn't necessarily end all that great because of some of the things that he did. We find out many wives. From those wives are 70 sons are born. And I'm sure daughters too, but just the sons are enumerated. Then he also had a concubine who lived in nearby city, Shechem. In Shechem, this concubine gave birth to a son, who was now Gideon's, right? So, and his name is Abimelech. Now, Abimelech may have actually been his name. It's also seemingly a title because you see that name a lot in Scripture or often enough. It really means my father is king. That's what that means. And so Abimelech now goes out and he just wreaks havoc throughout the land. He sets out to kill all 70 of Gideon's sons. This is chapter 9. And one gets away, Jotham. Then God sends this evil spirit, or allows this evil spirit, if you prefer to look at it that way, to create even more chaos now between Abimelech and some of the others, until finally Abimelech dies. If you're familiar, Abimelech dies at the end of chapter 9 as all the people in this one particular town, Thebes, they're in this tower. And a certain woman, we're not given her name, but a certain woman was able to push a millstone over the top of the tower, and it crushed his skull. I guess so. Pride, right to the end of his life. He didn't want to be known as the guy who was killed by a woman. So he asked his sword, his shield bearer, to kill him with his own sword, and he did, and that's the end of Abimelech. So that's chapter 8 and chapter 9. But if you're to stand back and look at what's going on in those two chapters, you would say there are kingdoms that are in conflict. And really, if you were to look at the history of the world, if it's through biblical eyes, it always comes down to kingdoms in conflict. We live in a day today. Kingdoms are in conflict. I'm not talking about nations in conflict. That's a different issue. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are at war. Christians don't like to talk about this because it sounds violent. It's a confrontation. We don't like to talk about things like that. And yet God tells us to be ready for battle. He talks about the armor that we're to wear. So there's always warfare of one form or another. And the light is always, that's us, right? The kingdom of light. Where light is always to penetrate the darkness. So I say that just to kind of give us some perspective. Now, before we get into Romans 13, I just want to say one thing. As you read through the Judges, and I don't know about you, I have read Judges a number of times, and I will grant you, it's probably one of the weirder books in the Old Testament. Is that okay to say? It's probably one of the weirder books in the Old Testament. But you learn a lot, and I find at least, I learn a lot about what's going on in contemporary history. As you work through the Judges and then some of these other books that follow, there are five cities in Israel that God told the Israelites, go in, conquer the whole land. But there are five cities that they never took control of, or actual total control of. Shechem, Gaza, Hebron, Jericho, and Ramallah. And to this day, those are the places where Israel's enemies have their strongholds within the borders of the nation. So, you know, God really does say what he means, and he means what he says. And he hasn't changed. He's the same God today as he was then. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. But kingdoms are in conflict. And as we walk now into 2015, I mean, we can look at 2014, and it was a tough year for a lot of people. And I'm sure in this room, it was a tough year for a lot of people in a lot of homes, maybe in marriages. It was a tough year in terms of sicknesses, deaths in the family. As we look around the world, in our own nation, I mean, you may have a different opinion, that's okay, but the statistics about our economy are one thing, but the truth is another. It doesn't look great. We've watched, it began in August in full bore, when things started to really go awry in Ferguson. And now we've seen this spread in New York City and Ohio and some other places. I'm thinking, how do we get control over this? Who's going to handle that? How's this going to come together? And then we look in a broader sense out to the world. You see the situation in Israel and, of course, with ISIS and all that. And it's not pretty. And you're thinking, great, well, why did I come here this morning? But kingdoms are in conflict. And if we don't see it that way, then what do we do? How do we live? How do we look at it if we don't see it biblically? We have to see it biblically. And that's why I want us to spend a little time in Romans 13. Now, the context here is this. Romans is, many people would call, the gospel of God. The first 11 chapters, Paul has laid out, you know, elaborately the plan of salvation. The whole world is under the wrath of God. There's only one way, Jesus is. And he goes through all of it. He talks in 9, 10, and 11, those chapters about Israel. And now as he moves into chapter 12 to the end, he's really dealing with how we are to live. Remember, he's writing to Christians in Rome. Christians like us. He's writing to Christians. Sometimes I can forget that when I'm reading, and I think, oh, he's talking to people who don't believe. Well, he'll talk about people who don't believe, but he's writing to Christians. That means he's writing to me. He's writing to you. And so from chapter 12, you know, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Live in a certain way. He comes into chapter 13, and he talks there about how the Christian is to interact with the government. And, of course, the government is nothing like our government in those days. This Caesar ruled, and he was considered a god. So that was a big deal. How is a Christian to live? He comes now to this place. We're really going to concentrate on four verses, but we'll start at verse 8 down to verse 14. He says this. He says to Christians, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." He's writing to Christians. "That now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." The redemption of our bodies, our spirit as a Christian has been redeemed, but the redemption of our bodies is nearer than ever before. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Very often, we can make a mistake as believers in thinking that the fight and the challenge that's in front of us is political. Hope the right guys get elected, and maybe they'll change some things and write laws, or they'll you know, at least enforce the correct laws. And you know, and there's a place for that. Don't get me wrong, because we do have a responsibility. America is unique among the nations, and God was behind the formation of this nation. So we have an important role that too often we completely acquiesce in. We have a role. We have a voice. We have a vote. We have a responsibility. Not just a right, we have a responsibility to be light in the darkness in this nation. And even it pertains to politics. But we have a responsibility to be light where we live. We have a responsibility to be light in the things that we do and where we work. But he's saying four things. You can sum up from verses 11 through 14, in these four verses, you can sum up what Paul is saying. Four ways, four easy ways to remember it. Wake up, Christians, he's speaking to. Wake up, clean up, dress up, grow up. And don't take offense. Well, take offense if you want to with Paul, with the Holy Spirit. But I'm not looking at anybody or pointing at anybody. I'm just doing the pastor pan. That's all I do. I just go back and forth, okay? But wake up, clean up, dress up, grow up. Why? Because the return of the Lord is imminent. The return of the Lord is imminent. He says, it's high time, verse 11. He says, it's high time to awaken or to wake up, understanding the time. Now, the word time that he's using there is not the word that we normally use. You know, for someone who has a different language as their native language, to learn English is difficult because there are all these strange rules that they seem to be one rule and then it changes to something else. It's hard to learn English. But if you've learned another language, you can find out that English is actually a pretty complex language, but actually not all that precise. Probably the most precise language that ever has been is Greek, especially Koine Greek, which Paul was writing. So we say time, we think seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, things like that. That's in Greek, that would be chronos, or chronology, chronological, we get that word from there. This word that he's using here for time is a different word. It's kairos. This is not just a word study, but it's important to understand. But he's talking about a period. He's talking about a wide period of time. It's a time when God is moving, and he's saying, now is the time. Wake up and smell the bacon. It's not kosher, but wake up and smell the coffee, you know, and understand where we live and what's going on in this time. Not today, this day, this particular 24-hour period, but this broad period of time. It's high time, he says, to awaken. And it's important that we understand this. It's like, you know, Dickens, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the best of kairos, it would be the worst of kairos. He's not talking about days and months. He's talking about periods of time. And so the Lord wants us to understand and to know the times in which we live. Now, I'm gonna give some verses. I'll summarize some, maybe read some. And it's not a sword drill. You don't have to go to everyone, although I recommend it. And certainly write them down, because these are important, because most of us in this room know these verses. But when we start to look at them in this context, in terms of wake up, understand the kairos that we're living in, they start to make some very interesting sense. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking there to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very familiar passage for most of us here. He says, you're hypocrites. Now, these are people who know the Bible. He says, you're hypocrites. He says, you can look at the sky in the evening and say it's red, it'll be fair weather tomorrow. Or in the morning, you can look at the sky and say it's red, and so it's going to be foul weather today. Hypocrites, he says. You can tell the weather by looking at the sky, but you can't tell the kairos. You can't tell the time that you're living in right now. Interesting. Because we do the same thing. We can tell all kinds of things by the indicators that are around us, but do we recognize the kairos that we're in? Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons," that's concerning the chronos and the kairos, "concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you." Who's he speaking to? Christian in Thessalonica, who, by the way, only had Paul around for 3 weeks. They knew more, and they were expecting more than the average Christian in most churches today. It's very interesting that they really did believe. They believed wholeheartedly what the Apostle Paul told them. He says, "So concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day," it's meaning a period of time, "that this day should overtake you as a thief." You know, in Luke 21, verse 24, it's a, most people consider it parallel to, you know, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling the disciples the things to expect before the very end. And he gives them the indicators, signs of the times, we call them, right? Now, I personally believe that we live in the time of the signs, that these signs have come. We're living in the day Jesus is about to come. And when I say that, some people in this room are feeling a hallelujah in your spirit, and others in this room, some others are going, "You know what? Cut me a break. They've been saying that for thousands of years." And others still are saying, "He's a lunatic. What's he smoking?" I understand that. But as I read the Bible and as I look at the world, it's clear to me that we're living in the time of the signs. And Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 24, "When you see these things come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near." The redemption of our bodies. Jesus is coming back. That's what he's saying. When you see these things happening, and we are seeing these things happening, we're seeing Israel surrounded by its enemies and wanting to destroy them. We see Europe congealing as one, Russia rising to become a great power, plans for a one world government and a one world currency. And I could go on and on. We'll do that. We're going to have a prophecy night in a couple of weeks. But this is not the point this morning. I just want us to kind of get the sense as we walk into 2015. Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, or 2,000 years ago, "You don't have any need for me to tell you these things, because you already know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night." He says there's a kairos that's coming. You know, he says something interesting, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know if this rings a dinger for you, but he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And get this one. "Having a form of godliness," a form of godliness, "but denying its power. From such people, turn away." Continually is the idea in the Greek. Continually turn away from those kinds of people. What does that mean? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What does that mean? That means looking like a believer, but denying the one who really did pay the price for their sins, denying the power of what it means to be born again. Why should we wake up? And don't worry, I'll get to the other ones. But the waking up part is interesting because he's speaking to Christians. And so here we are. Now, Some people fall asleep in church because of narcolepsy. Some people fall asleep in church because they need a CPAP. Okay, I get it. But some people, as Christians, and it happens in one regard to all of us at some point, sometimes for periods of our life, sometimes for long periods of our life, we're Christians, but asleep. So this awakening thing is important because, you know, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 25. And he tells the parable, we're probably all familiar with it, the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Do you see the parallels? Okay, we're waiting for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to come for us. The pictures of the virgins, okay, are pictures of those in the church. And at midnight, the cry rang out, "The bridegroom's coming!" And they all woke up. And they went to light their lamps. They didn't have flashlights, okay? They all have these little oil lamps. Five of them were foolish, and they didn't have oil in their lamps. But the five wise did have oil in their lamps. And the five foolish said, "Give us some of your oil so that we also then can have light." And they said, "No, you have to go and get your own oil." Do you get the picture yet? Oil's a picture of what? Holy Spirit. So we have these ones who appear to be, if you want to take the parable out and parallel it, okay, appear to be believers. But they have no Holy Spirit. It's like you've experienced this before. You say to somebody, you know, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not one of those born-againers." Well, there's only one kind of a Christian. You must be born again. Jesus said it. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And to be born again is to be born again of the Holy Spirit. So every single one of us who knows Christ as our Savior already has the Spirit in us. We have oil in our lamps. And so the five wise told the five foolish, "Go get your own oil." And while the five foolish went away to get oil, the bridegroom came, took them in to the wedding chamber, and locked the door. And when the five foolish ones came to the door and knocked, he turned them away. "I never ever knew you." Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Wanting to be seen as a believer, but not one. I mean, we've got all kinds of pictures we find in Scripture. The wheat and the tares. All those, there are lots of those pictures. And we'll get into that in our Matthew study on Wednesday nights. But for now, let's understand. You have the first picture, differences in types of believers, or so to speak. But also, what's really interesting, what did they all have in common? They were all asleep before the bridegroom came. The church is asleep. I'm on a Keith Green kick this morning, but "Asleep in the Light" was one of his songs from way back in the 80s. So often the church is asleep in the light. We know the Lord, we have his word, we love to worship, but we're asleep. We're asleep in the light, not recognizing that this is the kairos. This is the time when the Lord is coming back, and we're to awaken from our slumber. It's high time, he says, that we do that. We're to wake up because the fullness of our salvation is close, he says. We're to wake up. Why? Jesus is coming soon. When he says soon, he's not speaking chronologically. He's speaking kairos. It gets translated as soon into English, but it means suddenly. Jesus said, "At a time when you think not, the Son of Man will return." So if you don't believe that Jesus is returning now, you see, we're to be ready. And I get to preach this to myself three times on a Sunday. You only need to bear it once. But there's something here for us to understand as we walk into 2015. We need to wake up because the darkness is almost over. Paul said, "The night is far spent. The day is ready to appear." Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. He's coming for the church. And yes, there's going to be terrible stuff that's going to happen on the earth after he comes for the church. But then he's going to establish his kingdom. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news. And we need to see it that way. Jesus is ready to return. And we don't want to be found ashamed at his coming. He says, verse 12, that we're also to clean up. He says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, clean up, and let us put on the armor of light, dress up. We're to get rid of the stuff that drags us down. We're to get rid of those things that get in our way. And I'm not going to go through a long list. There's a long list. Christians ask these questions all the time. Can I drink and be a Christian? Can I do this and be a Christian? Can I do this and be a Christian? It's really the wrong question. What we're really doing is, like children, we're saying, I see someone else doing it. Can I do that too? I'm born again. That means change, transformation, regeneration, right? There's a change in my life. So why do I have this desire? Now, we all have the flesh and we all do have those desires, but we have the power within us that we didn't have before to resist those temptations. And the Christian life is portrayed as a race. I mean, so many times, and Paul uses it a lot in his writing, that the Christian life is portrayed as a race. We're to continue, we're to stretch forward, right? To reach ahead and reach for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not about fire insurance. I got my ticket, I can do what I want to, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's not about that. Of course there's heaven, but we're called to live it. We're called to run the race. Jesus Christ was not sent to suffer unimaginable torment on the cross. And that's just the physical side of it. In order that I could just give myself over and waste my life away in the pounding pursuit of the pettiness of life. He didn't come for that purpose. And yet, you know, we all know people in our lives that seem to do that. It's high time, he says, to clean up, but it's also high time to dress up. He says, put on the armor of light. And come on, how many times have we read through Ephesians chapter 6? And we read there about, you know, beginning, especially in verse 13, when he talks about the armor, the spiritual armor that we're to wear as Christians, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about, you know, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. He's not saying all of you who have the gift of evangelism, be ready. We're all to have the gospel. Be ready is the idea, with the gospel of peace. We're to take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Every single one of those is a defensive piece of armor. And they don't cover our butt. We're to face whatever it is. We're to move in to what it is. Light is always to penetrate darkness. We're not to flee from it. We're not to negotiate with it. We're to be who we're called to be. The offensive weapons, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He doesn't mean this. The word of God is what's given to us here, but is now a part of us, so that we think biblically, so that we have a biblical worldview, and so that we're able to give an account when someone asks us why we believe the things that we believe, or to counter someone when they speak a lie. Do it biblically. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Those are the two offensive and very powerful weapons that we have. He says in verse 13, let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh in order to fulfill its lust. He's saying grow up. He's saying there's to be a desire within us, because the Spirit has already planted it in us, to push forward toward maturity in Christ. We're never going to be fully mature in this world. We're never going to arrive in this world. We will arrive when he takes us there. Then we will have arrived. But we're in process right now. But there's the growing up idea. It's maturity is the idea. We're to be maturing in Christ. So, yeah, it sounds like you're kind of laying a heavy trip on us, man. These are commands from God. I didn't write this. Take it up. You can take it up with Paul when you see him. You know, but really, Paul just wrote what the Spirit gave him, so take it up with the Spirit of God. You really want to do that? It's a command. It's in the Bible. He says this is how we're to live and we're to seek to be mature. Paul was a contender. You look at, you read about his life, you read, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and everything he went through, being stoned at Lystra. Think about that one. Stoned at Lystra, left for dead, he gets up, goes back into the city. That's chutzpah. You know, you got, they're not throwing pebbles at him. They're throwing big rocks at him. And perhaps he was dead at that point. He's left for dead, he gets up, he goes back into the city. He keeps doing it. Because that's what God called him to do. And I know I've said this before, but there's really two types. There are contenders and there are pretenders. Pretenders care about what people think about them, how people see them. And they can pretend sometimes. And there's times in our lives maybe that we all pretend in terms of, you know, the gospel. We want to be seen as more spiritual than we really are or something like that. Pretenders really only care about how they're seen. Contenders are concerned with what God has called them to and with personal integrity. Contenders don't settle for mediocrity. And we all have our times where we blow it. We all have our times. But believe me, I'm not giving you my autobiography here, but you know, there's a lot you could read into this because it's me. This is so much of my life. But we all have our times of mediocrity. We all have our times when we blow it. But contenders are ready for the race and they continue on. You know, I think one of the greatest examples, and Paul uses it in the scriptures about running the race, the idea of the marathon. There are people who run marathons. And very few people, of thousands of people who get ready to run in Philadelphia, New York, Boston, wherever they're going to do it, and actually expect that they could be the one who's going to hit the finish line first. Most would just be happy to get there if they could actually do it. And, you know, if it was me, I mean, I'd go for the T-shirt and I would, you know, duck into Starbucks. You know, that's a pretender, right? You can tell I'm not a marathoner. And if I put 26.2 on my bumper, you'd say, there must be someone else in the family because it can't be him. I know it's his car. That's a pretender. And really, the world breaks down. The Christian world breaks down that way. He says, put on Christ, which is the idea of the armor. Putting on Christ, wearing Christ. Because, and it's not we're to put on the armor when the battle comes, we're to be walking with that armor, walking in Christ all the time. That's what we're called to do. And I know that we've all thought of this before, read it, and wondered. You know, Jesus dictates seven letters, has the Apostle John write them down. Seven letters from Ephesus to Laodicea, and they're all real churches and real cities in the first century. And there's a lot that you can learn, that we can all learn from these letters. But there's also a perspective, I'm one who holds it, that those letters are also prophetic. They speak of different times in church history. So that by the time you get to the church in Laodicea, the seventh church, it's a picture of the church in the last days. And I believe it's a picture of the church today. In general, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's a picture of me or a picture of you personally. You know, the shoe fits, you know. But I'm just saying, generally speaking, it's a picture of the church in the last days. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. What? Really? What? Now, I get the hot part. I understand, right? I think I do, why Jesus would desire that we be hot. We use words like, on fire for the Lord. I can see why he would want that. But why would he prefer that we're one or the other, hot or cold? Why would he desire someone to be cold? Because that's dead. Because there's hope for that person. The thief on the cross was cold until he believed, then he was hot, right? The apostles, John, Paul, Peter, you can go down the list, they were hot. Judas was lukewarm. And you know what was interesting about Judas? When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they didn't think, well, it's got to be him. He just looks like someone who would betray Jesus. He acts like someone who would betray Jesus. They didn't think that. They were afraid they were going to be the one who did it. There was nothing about Judas that made him stand out. He was a pretender. He was not a contender. He was a pretender. Because how else could Satan enter into him? Because Satan can't enter into a believer. He was lukewarm. He wasn't hot and he wasn't cold. He was lukewarm. And you see, when we're hot, we want to cool off. And when we're cold, we want to warm up. And lukewarm we don't like in most cases, especially when it comes to food, with the possible exception of pizza. We don't like lukewarm, all right? Lukewarmness in the church, among those who really don't have a heart for the Lord, has done more damage for the cause of Christ over the millennia than all the atheists and the agnostics and the evolutionists and all those combined. Lukewarmness. And it becomes religion. It becomes a lot of different things, but it's not born again. And that's why Jesus says in verse 16, he says, so then because you are lukewarm, he's speaking to the church in Laodicea, but again, if you take that the view, he's also speaking to the church of the last days. Now, he's not speaking to every single person. He's speaking to those who adopt this view. Because you're lukewarm, and you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whoa. Now, NIV says, spit you out of my mouth. You can't beat the King James. I will spew you out of my mouth. What does that mean? That means when the body wants to get poison out of itself, it's a natural instinct God gave us to just get rid of it. He's saying that's poison to me. That's what he's saying. I told you I'm on a Keith Green kick this morning, and some of you know who he was. He's in glory now. But he wrote a great song back in the 80s. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. This is a believer speaking. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done with an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. That's his prayer. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. I got to tell you that I look at myself and I think, that's me. I mean, look, I love the Lord and I'm in process. But if I am honest before the Lord, there are areas that he points out and says, you need to work on this, John. You need to work on this. Each one of us, if we're honest with the Lord, he points these things out to us. And he says, look, we need to stop doing this. We need to start doing that. And to in order to move ahead and to live as children of light in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. Because there's a conflict between kingdoms right now. And in order to take our stand in the day of wickedness, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, there are things to cast off. We must first wake up. We need to cast things off. We need to put on Christ. And we need to mature in him. Kingdoms are in conflict. There's no question about it. And he says we're to grow in Christ, to make every effort to make our calling and our election sure. That's not one time. Always is the idea to go back and say, I know I'm a believer. This is why I made this decision. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I am regenerated. The Spirit of God is in me. And therefore, I will live like this. And I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. And each one of us, no matter how young we are or old we are in here, each one of us, if we're honest, can say, that's true for me, where I am right now. What do I need to wake up from? What slumber am I in? What do I need to cast off in my life? In what way do I need to put on Christ in a fresh way? In what way do I need to move on to maturity in Christ? And don't hold too tightly to this world. Jesus said that, Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife, he said. What was Lot's wife? She didn't turn to a pillar of salt just because she looked back. The idea in the Hebrew is she looked back with longing. It was the world she loved that was being destroyed. That's, if we're honest, what we're afraid of. That we will somehow lose what we cherish here. It's all going to burn anyhow. And there's a kingdom of permanence that's coming. And he's given us his Spirit to teach us these things. And his word to teach us these things. And the ability to grow and to be strong in the Lord. And I said it earlier. I'm preaching this to me. You get to listen in. But if there's anything God's given to you, take it. Because these are the days that we live in. And I've been speaking primarily to believers here. But there are those in this room who've never given your lives to Jesus Christ. Now is the time, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. We're not talking Kairos, we're talking Chronos now. We're talking today, January 4th, 2015, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to accept the fact that there's nothing you can do about this sin of yours except to receive the mercy and the grace of God, which he freely offers to you by you receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can make that decision sitting right where you are right now. And there will be people up here later on to pray with you. Please come, pray with them. If you have questions, they'll answer your questions. Kingdoms are in conflict in this world. And the greatest conflict is not written on the internet. The greatest conflict you won't find in the magazines. The greatest conflict is a conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light will win, but not in the way that a lot of people think. So let's get ready for that. Let's stand up together and let's pray. Lord, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Lord, soften us up with oil and wine. The oil, you, your Spirit of love, Lord, wash us anew with the wine of your blood. To remember that the blood of Jesus Christ paid the price for all of our sins. To remember the day or the time when we were born again, we gave our lives to you. Each one of us in this room can remember back and say, I've had my ups and downs. We all have. But I continue making progress. Thank you, Lord. May we continue making progress. And more, may it be our prayer daily this year, Lord, that we would increasingly be children of light, that your light would shine brighter through our lives. That you would use us, Lord, in this community and the places where we work and even in this church, Lord, to be brighter and to penetrate the darkness and to be used by you so that when you do appear and you take us out of here, Lord, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. Be exalted in our lives and our families, in this church, Lord. Be exalted in this country and in this world, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.